All right, if you would go ahead and turn to the book of Isaiah again this morning. We'll be in Isaiah chapter 30, as was read earlier by Donnie. And though we'll be focusing on just a portion of that, I'm actually going to read all of the chapter. I think it helps us to frame our focus this morning, but before we get there, just by way of reminder where we are in the book of Isaiah and this series that we've tried to do on the theme of that day that's coming, that day as we sing about what it is that describes that day, what it is that the Lord's going to do on that day. And so we've taken time primarily through December, this Advent season, a little bit longer. But we'll wrap up today as we began looking to our need of that day, the purpose of that day against the pride of the earth, the way in which the Lord will fulfill or bring about out of Jesse's root, the ways in which we ought to rejoice in salvation that will come in that day, that though it is dark and bleak, as we talked in Sunday school this morning, it seems harsh or cruel in some sense that the Lord will judge wickedness. We see the perfection in His judging wickedness and putting it and sin to death, that He may make things new and redeem the righteous. How He presents a salvation even to the nations, that there's this work that will be done even broader than we expect or understand. We don't see the fullness in our day, but the Lord is working amongst a people in every place and time. The fact that we ought to wait for this day, and that we will wait for this day until He comes again. And so today we're going to wrap up putting a lot of this together, seeing that Yahweh, the Lord, our God, seeks to bless those who wait for Him, and on that day He will bind the brokenness of His people. And so let's read, and then we'll see where we are in regard to chapter 30 here in a minute. Beginning at verse 1, "Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Haines, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. An oracle on the beasts of the Negeb, through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent, they carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty, and therefore I have called her Rahab, who sits still. And now go, write it before them on a tablet, and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come, as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right, speak to us the smooth things. Prophesy illusions, leave the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about this Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant, and its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found, with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee upon horses, therefore you shall flee away. And we will ride upon swift steeds, therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, at the threat of 5 you shall flee till you are left, like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill." And then our focus today, beginning in verse 18. "Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more.
He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. And he will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground and bread, the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. And that day your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill there will be brooks running with water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction, and to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard, and the descending blow of his arm to be seen, in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire, with a cloudburst and storm and hailstones. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod, and every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of the tambourines and lyres. Battling with brandished arm, he will fight with them. For a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide, with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a steam of sulfur, kindles it. Let's pray and then we'll dig in. Father, I thank you for the blessing to come into your house to sing as we just have, to look to your Son, which is our salvation, to look to him, to look to the grace and mercy that come through him. Lord, as we just sang, that we would desire and pursue a closer walk with you, that as we'll see here in the book of Isaiah, that there's a day in which you're going to bind the brokenness, in which you're going to heal the inflictions of your people. Lord, we long for that day. We look to that day. But Lord, we know that we need you every step of the way unto that day. That day is coming, and you say that those who wait for it are blessed. But Lord, waiting is a struggle. Waiting is filled with turmoil and difficulty. Day by day, we see a world that seems to be wasting away, diverting into chaos, people that have gone wayward, those that we don't know, and those that we hold dear, those that we love that seem to be in chaos. Lord, we know that through all these things, that there is no thing on earth or in heaven or anywhere else, Lord, that can thwart your plans, that can thwart your will, that can thwart your perfect redemption that you're seeking to work out in all things, that there is a day coming in which, as we've seen, you will judge the wicked and exalt the righteous, and your glory will shine forth to all the ends of your creation, Lord. Your glory will shine so bright that there'll be no visibility, that there's no way in which you will go unrecognized. You will be perfectly glorified and manifested to all peoples. And so, Lord, we're thankful for that day which is coming. We pray that with much fear and trembling that you would bring it all the sooner, that you would bring it to bring your people home. Lord, we look for this binding and this healing for those that face worldly ailment and for those that face spiritual ailment. Lord, we pray that you would continue to show your grace and mercy, that you would begin this work now. But Lord, we know that it will not be made perfect until your Son returns. And so, Lord, we long for that day. We look to that day. And we pray that you would help us to see in your word today how we can understand and look forward to that day all the more. So we ask that you be with us as we look to your word. Be with us that we would be able to see from your word, that I would be able to speak well from your word, that your people would be able to listen and live rightly because of your word. And we ask all this in your Son. Amen. So I know that Again, reading like that can be quite a challenge to focus, to stay together, but I pray that in whatever version of Scripture, whatever translation you have this morning, you can at least see similar headings that I do that will help us to get an understanding of why we read the entirety of the chapter. I'll make references as we look to our section this morning in verses 18 through 26. But our passage this morning, this idea that the Lord will bless those who wait for Him, that He's seeking to do a work of binding and healing in that day which is to come, is framed within contemporary events. This was given, as we understand, to a people before us. It was first written, given to the Lord's people, Israel, before it has come to us in writing this morning. And so there are specific events which frame this truth. And so what we need to see in the first seven verses and the last six verses are the contemporary events. Israel is struggling. They're afraid of Assyria coming in. We see that there is a very real worldly threat at this time, but they're not going to the Lord. He begins chapter 30 by declaring them stubborn children who carry out a plan that is not His, seeking to make an alliance that is not of His Spirit, and that this is sin. They're multiplying their sin by being afraid of things they ought not to, but at the same time looking to someone who cannot help in Egypt. And so the first set of events there is this idea of making a treaty with Egypt, which will fall short. And so you've heard myself and Andrew reference Alec Motier quite a bit. And Motier is quite helpful for understanding structure. He's so well studied in the book of Isaiah. And so if you want to summarize the first seven verses, we see Egypt is no help. That's what you need to understand. And then the parallel passage in the end, in the last six verses, we will come to the point in which we see that Assyria, this people which threatened Israel, again, we don't have a literal Assyria here before us today, but Israel had Assyria, and we have other threats around us, but the Lord, through Isaiah, in the last six verses, proves that Assyria is no threat. They don't need Egypt, because Egypt can't help, but they don't need Egypt to begin with, because Assyria is not a threat whenever you belong to the Lord Yahweh. And then nestled within this is where we find ourselves, or where we're going to be this morning. Two passages on coming events, things that have not yet passed, things that will come. And for Israel, there was a coming set of earthly or human events. And this is where we see that the refusal of the word leads to death in verses 8 through 17. They're told to write this on a tablet, to inscribe it in a book, to be a witness forever that Israel is being rebellious, and they're unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. They tell the seers, do not see, the prophets, do not prophesy, but speak the smooth things. Leave the way, turn aside from the path, and let us no more hear about the Holy One of Israel. And because of this, and because of their trust in oppression and perverseness, this iniquity is what will shame them, will tear them down. And then where we find ourselves today, the parallel, that there's a coming set of human events in which Israel refused the word and will be torn down as a physical, literal people in history. Today, we find ourselves looking to the coming divine events. As we look to verses 18 to 26 this morning, in your Bible, it probably has some form of heading along the lines, the Lord will be gracious. The Lord will show His grace. Blessed are those who wait on the Lord of grace. Something along those lines, because it begins, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you as an answer to these events in which Israel find themselves. Impending doom, fear of people that they ought not to be afraid of, and they're not looking to the Lord. And so they ought to be reminded, and the Lord here will remind them, that the Lord has a work to be done in His people, though it may be difficult in the moment, in the now. And so glory is sure, but Yahweh is in wait. And this is where we find ourselves this morning. So beginning with verse 18, as you look with me, we need to see that there is a spiritual blessing that comes from this waiting. The Lord seeks to do a work through the slow, the waiting. As we've looked over and over again in Sunday school recently in 1 Samuel, the people are having to wait for the Lord to work, and they don't understand how He works as He goes about. He's tending to work in the background in ways which are unseen to man. And so the same is here. We see a call to wait and that blessing will come. But before we can look to what that means to wait or to wait rightly, what is it that these people who wait will be blessed? Why is it that the Lord promises blessing? What is this blessing? And I think we have to look to the beginning of this verse. Because of the difficulty surrounding them, Assyria looming, Egypt being unhelpful, they're looking in fear to places that they ought not to. Because they have rejected the word and the Lord is seeking to do a work of, in an earthly way, shaming them. Therefore, because these things, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. And so we see that the ultimate blessing in the Lord are these twofold blessings, these which go hand in hand in the same way that we look to faith and repentance as brothers or cousins intimately connected. We see here that in Scripture, grace and mercy also are intimately connected. And so often we make them synonyms. We say that these are blessings from God and we use them as though they're interchangeable. But we ought not to miss the distinction, and I'm sure at some point you've heard this mentioned before, but if you were to look through all of Scripture and summarize what grace and mercy are, grace is that act in which you get what you do not deserve. Again, very carefully. Grace is getting what we do not deserve. Grace is that act by which we get the life, that eternal life, through the Son, Jesus Christ. In this instance, that grace from the Lord to Israel is that they will have life, that the Lord will continue to grant his promises to an unfaithful people. He will be faithful in spite of their unfaithfulness. But before we can have grace, before we can get that which we do not deserve, we first need mercy. Again, they're intimately connected, a lot of times come at the same time, in the same package, but logically, mercy must come first. And this is where we see distinctly that mercy is not getting that which we do deserve. Israel, in their unfaithfulness here, deserved to be punished just like the world around them. In so many ways, they were unlike what God wanted them to be. They were so similar to the nations around them. They were not any better than the world around them. And we saw this in Sunday school again this morning with Saul as it was equated to him as idolatry, like the pagan nation of the Amalekites. Israel was no different from the world around them, and so they deserved judgment as the world did. But because God, before the creation of the earth, had chosen his people, they don't get what they deserve. He shows mercy on his people. And so there is a shame, a temporal punishment which comes. They will be shamed because they've rejected the Holy One of Israel. They've rejected his word. They've turned aside. But they will not fully get what they deserve because the Lord continues to keep his promises to his people. Because he has shown them mercy, he then can grant grace upon grace to carry them to the end. And so we see that this is the blessing of Israel in this time, that though they may, in a temporary sense, be destroyed or shamed, the Lord continues to do a work. And we see that this is true, that this is good, because it rests in the character of God, for he is the Lord, he is a God of justice. There is no wrongdoing in the Lord. In his righteousness, he's able to do that which is right when it is right. Though Israel feels as though the timing is off, they ought to be glorified. He ought to pull his people out. He ought to make them perfect in this time in which they struggle. That he ought to, in a worldly sense, defeat the powers that be. That's not his plan. And we see that his plan is to do what is right when it is right. And so here we're told that it comes after a period of waiting. And so judge and punish the Lord must, but forsake his purposes he will not. Therefore, judgment must intervene, and we must wait in order for him to be gracious, in order for him to rise, to be exalted, to glorify himself in the showing of his compassion. His grace is his sovereign determination to bless the undeserving. His compassion, his mercy, the overflowing of his passionate love for his people. He will do the right thing at the right time, but that's not until judgment is passed. And so we see that the Lord continues to be long-suffering with his people, Israel, And today, for you and I as His believers, as those who believe and rest in His Son, Jesus Christ, He continues to be long-suffering with you and I, as Andrew said moments ago, as we sin, as we fail, as we go into a new year and continue to do that which we ought not to, as we tend to get off the way, the straight, the narrow path, the Lord continues to be long-suffering unto that day. Second, we see that through this idea of spiritual blessing, that there's a blessing for waiting, but that He'll also bring comfort through tears. There's not as much here, but we see it in verse 19 very clearly that He seeks to come to the aid of His people. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. And this takes the emphasis that there's no longer a need to weep. There's no reason to weep. It would be unreasonable to weep. There's no reason for His people to weep. And He does this because He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. And as soon as He hears it, He answers you. This comfort is perpetual. This is something which is ongoing. We will weep no more. This is an indefinite terminology that when that day comes, when it's ushered in, there will no longer be need for weeping, and we will weep no more. That does not mean that there won't be happy tears, that we won't cry out of love and desire for our God that we'll be with forever and ever in eternity in the light of His glory. But there will be no reason to weep, to mourn, to grieve, to have this deep sorrow at loss, for He will be gracious. And we see that this begins now. It's as soon as He hears the cries of His people when He answers. Again, as the Lord works in the background, as we wait for Him to act, for Him to show Himself, to reveal Himself, we may not understand or fully feel as though He's answering our prayer, but He declares over and over and over again in Scripture that when He hears the cry of His people, that He is working unto their end. That is an answered prayer, even when we don't understand it. This blessing is sure and firm. We looked this morning, several parallels to Sunday school this morning. The passage in Luke 8, which would parallel in some sense the passage we saw of Saul in 1 Samuel 15. He grabs at the robe of Samuel, trying to get Samuel's approval, seeking Samuel not to leave him, and the garment tears. And so the kingdom, as the garment tears, is torn from Saul. And then looking to the parallel in Luke chapter 8, we see what happens when someone in the right motive and the right heart comes to the Lord and grabs at His robe and they're healed. The woman is instantly healed at the grabbing of His robe. They show in their time of need this request by God made in earnest, in full trust and belief upon God's able plan, able will to do that which is right. She was healed. And this is what we see here this morning, that the Lord seeks to bring comfort to His people through tears, that though there be tears now, there will not be tears forever. And when His people cry out to them, He seeks to answer their prayers, though we may not understand the plans today. And then that brings us to the mechanism or the means by which this blessing comes. We see that we must wait for this blessing to come, that there's a request that must be made. In one sense, we ought to pray in full dependence upon the Lord, and that He seeks to comfort and to bless His people, though it may be difficult now. And we see that the way in which this happens, the way in which we live unto that day when this healing and this binding comes, is through His Word. So if you would look with me to verses 20 and 21. "And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore. But your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you." So we see before us our teacher. Israel were to look ahead to their teacher, and their ears were to hear a word from behind them. And so we see that for him to be seen, for him to be heard, the Lord must reveal Himself. This Lord was not one that dwelt in bodily presence with His people at the time. There were ways in which He showed Himself, whether that be a pillar of fire, the great smoke cloud, the thundering of the mountain that felt as though the earth was going to break and a chasm was going to open. The Lord must reveal Himself in some way, and they had a way in which the Lord revealed Himself in the temple. There was a place, and He dwelt amongst Jerusalem, His people. But he was not visible. He did not totally show himself. He wasn't visible in the body of Christ yet. He was not putting himself on display for all the people all the time in that way. But we see that the teacher will be seen. And so this teacher is the Lord himself, but indirectly we see that this is his word as they had previously rejected. Again, the prior passage, beginning in verse 8. They were to write down on a tablet and inscribe it in a book this witness that they had rejected the Lord. They rejected the seers. They rejected the prophets. They wanted the smooth things. They wanted no more to hear the Holy One of Israel. But on this day when he comes again, on that day which comes, he will be seen and he will be heard, and his people will not be able to wander. And so in the period of affliction, he conceals himself. And now, as his fulfillment comes, he reveals himself and makes a way for direct relationship. But we see that because he revealed himself, he now must be received. And so he is revealed before them forever. We have this in the word we have today, a cold paper word in one sense before us, his word forever revealed to us before our eyes always. But he must also be received. And we see this because he's behind them always. This divine self-revelation will be matched by receptivity. They will have eyes to see and ears to hear. We will have eyes to see and ears to hear. This time frame, this period of rejecting the Lord will be no more, and his divine care will be such that deviation right or left will be corrected and corrected at once in that perfect day. And unto that day, we are still potential sinners, but we're under the ministry, the divine ministry of care and preservation in righteousness by the shepherd, the one who cannot lead astray. And we see this as they were commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 28. There were stipulations in the Old Testament, understood differently than we do today. As we see that Christ has already fulfilled that which we cannot, they had obligations because Christ had not yet come to fulfill their obligations and their failings. And so we see in the beginning of chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, the Lord tells them that if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And going on, if you do not turn aside from any of the words, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. The distractions are all around, gods from this way and that way, as Saul was led astray, disobedient to what the Lord had commanded him. As we see you and I, as Israel were, they were led to look to other places. They looked back to Egypt that kept them in bondage and slavery, and yet they thought it was better than the Lord their God leading them through the wilderness unto a land of plenty and prosperity. And we're prone to do the same, to wander to our left or right. But in that day, the Lord will not let his people wander. He is beginning a ministry now of directing his people unto perfect righteousness in which they will never deviate. There will be no other idol as they're put to shame. There will be no other falsehood amongst the world. The Lord will put them all away and his people will not deviate. They will forever desire and dwell with their Lord. And so we see that there's a spiritual blessing that comes on that day, but there's also a physical bounty that comes with that day. If you'd look with me to verse 23. There are some that look over 23 and 24 just as novelty, that he gives rain, that we'll be able to sow the ground and bread will be its produce, that it'll be rich, plenteous. There are people that will look over this and say that they're cliches, they're additions, whatever they are, that they're not necessary. It's just adding fluff to God's story and work. But we know that there's nothing like that in Scripture. Every point in Scripture has a purpose, a fulfillment. And so we see here that as some understand it to be fluff, we continue to see the goodness, the great kindness that our God has for his people in caring for them. And this extends even beyond his people to all of creation on that day. There will be a physical bounty of abundant food versus the afflictive bread that we saw in the previous verses. So whenever a king would put someone in prison, I believe this is out of 1 Kings. I struggle to find the direct reference, but they talk about putting a fellow in prison and feeding him meager rations of bread and water until the king comes. They feed him meager portions, meager rations of bread. We don't necessarily see this as much in our day, but it used to be that you would nearly starve a prisoner. That was the point. You wanted him to talk. You wanted him to repent of his ways. And so prison was not a kind or a gentle thing at all. And so this is what we see in the afflictive bread that came previously, that this bread, this water, it will not satisfy. It's bread of affliction. It's water of oppression. And yet we see this isn't what the Lord gives. He gives abundant food that contrasts with this. The Lord's beneficent management, his beneficent management, this management of the earth, of all creation to the benefit of that creation, upholds fertilizing processes. We've seen the Lord in Scripture, as you read through your Bible, simple things like the way that we use lye soap in the ashes outside the city to be clean. There are practical means which the Lord has set in place, things that work by the laws of nature because He's the one that created nature. And so He's over these fertilizing processes, and it's met by a richly productive response of the earth. The earth is bountiful. Bread is plenty. And so much so the earth is plentiful that even the beasts of the Negev, the toiling beasts, the beasts that could not find food, the beasts that were hungry and oppressive previously in verses 6 and 7 now share in the abundance. They have broad meadows to roam. There's safety. Their fodder is mash. It's well-flavored. It's seasoned. It's been double-sieved. It's mush. It's already processed for them. So all of creation benefits from this physical bounty of abundant food on that day. There also comes a time on that day in which there'll be abundant water. And we see food and water, the basic things that people need. And this is opposed to the water of tears that we saw previously. In verse 25, every lofty mountain and every high hill will have brooks running with water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Every lofty mountain and every high hill. The Lord, through His Word, chooses to add descriptors or adjectives. It's not just that a mountain will flow, that a hill will flow. You and I have hills in our backyards. This is every lofty mountain speaking to the highest peaks as the Lord declares that He will be on the loftiest of mountain, on Zion, as He will rule sovereignly over all things. He will so change the features of the earth, the face of the earth, that even these highest mountains will produce water. And there'll be channels of water, as the original language states, that these are roaring, not mere streams where if you visit mountains, the Rockies, and you see that they've tapped in pipes to get out of natural springs. It's not this trickle, the drops that come out of the mountains. It's a large flowing, essentially a river, a channel of water that comes out of these mountains, which provides for these lands, these places where the beasts roam, these places where we get our grain for bread. The Lord will grant the earth plentiful water. But we don't want to miss here that this is a day of victory for the Lord. This face of the earth changes over time as these hilltops are changed by war, as mountains, the valleys, they're all changed as the world continues on in turmoil. Again, as we must wait in the struggle, the Lord is changing the face of the earth unto that day that on that day of slaughter, when judgment is come, when sin is put to death and things are final, all towers of earthly powers, all of Assyria as they understood, Egypt, whatever the power may be, their tower will fall. There will be no need of it. Wickedness will be judged, and the Lord will grant water and food to all people. As we've already seen, it'll be a day of great feasting. But even more than the water and the food, we see this light in verse 26. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day when the Lord binds the brokenness of His people and heals the wounds inflicted by His blow. this day contrasts the period that we find ourselves in. As we speak readily of this time in which we live, in which we're already but not yet, the Lord is seeking to bring about his purposes, to transform unto that day which is set opposed to today. That day is a day of abundant light versus the bondage of corruption that we see in our day. We see an intensity of light that is such as the Lord's radiant glory shaming sun and moon. These two great powers that he placed in the sky when he created the sun for day, the moon for night, that there may be light, we see that he's restoring creation once again to its true powers as he delivered it to in creation and then would give to Adam and Eve in the beginning. Apart from corruption and sin, in one sense, darkness will be no more, and we see this as we look to that day and the new city that comes with that day in the book of Revelation in chapter 21, as it says that that city will have no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the lamp is the Lamb. We have seen Christ come, and when he comes again, he will be the glory, the radiance in full glory of the Father. And he will shine forth as there being no need for light. And so this food, this water, this light is not just a materialistic party to be understood, but it's to be understood in light of creation. In Genesis 3, we saw sin imposing restraint on the productive forces of the earth. The ground would have to be worked. Adam would toil. Eve would have pain in childbearing. They would have to toil on the earth to be productive, and it was because of the divine curse. They're falling short. But this outpouring of creation's bounty speaks to us of the end of sin and this curse, the return to Eden, to perfection, to the new creation as the Lord is redeeming not only his people, but all of creation for his purposes. And so we see on that day there will be a spiritual blessing, there will be a physical bounty, but there's a way in which we ought to live unto that day, in light of that day which is coming. And so we see that there's one verse in here that is divinely different. In verse 22, we see a human response to what has happened, what is continuing to happen in the life of Israel in this time, and what we are to do moving forward. As we end a year, as we begin a new one, as we continue on not knowing how long the Lord will tarry, we see in verse 22 that on that day, carved idols will be defiled. Overlaid with silver and gold-plated metal images, those idols will be defiled. They'll be scattered as unclean, and there'll be a declaration. It'll be said to them, be gone. There's a totality of ridding the people of idolatry. There's a earnest, true devotion to the Lord, a return to him. And so we see that the people, Israel, on that day, as the Lord is declaring it here, will have a change of attitude. Their care will be replaced by disrespect for idols. Their devotion to these idols, their feelings will be changed, will be replaced by revulsion. And their commitment, choice place will be changed, will be replaced and turned into rejection. Those idols will now have no respect, no place, and be put out. And so this is a negative statement. We don't typically frame it this way, but it's a negative statement to show that they will fully and totally return to the loyalty of the Lord. And we see that this is not just true for one person, some people. It's not that one person's going to throw out Dagon and return to the Lord. This is going to be a mighty work of the Lord in which all people and each one individually return to him. That word defile is second person plural, but throw and say are second person singular. The decision for the whole people, all of God's people, will be to return to him because each one will return to him. And so in the light of the beauty of the grace of God, again, as his light comes and shines forth, we see the idols of the world become dim. They become objects of contempt and disgust. And they will cry out to go, to be away from them. It's the end of Israel's idolatry. On that day, it will be the end of our idolatry. Though we no longer make, or most of us anyway, don't make carved images. We don't make wooden statues or stone statues. We don't put metal before them. We don't inlay them with gold or silver. Most of us don't have gold and silver laying around to inlay on them. But the idols of materialism, of fornication, of overindulgence, as we saw with Saul this morning, the sin of pride, that basic sin which says that we are over God and are able to dictate His plans, that pride which says we somehow know better than the Creator and Sustainer of all things, will be put away, and we will be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, Yahweh, forevermore. And so we see, as we end this morning, that's how we are to live. We're to put off idols, to pursue obedience. But we do this by, I think, changing the way we think about our life as a whole, the way we think about God. And so one of the questions I asked in Sunday school this morning, how hard is it to look to the Lord's grief? He regretted putting Saul in his place. He had this grief over putting Saul as king over Israel because of Saul's rejection of the Lord. And he had this grief. How much greater is his grief for those who reject him now that we see the Son? How much greater is this grief now that we have the fullness of his Son in flesh before us, able to save? Effectually pursuing his work on the cross to death, to resurrection, now seated at the right hand of his Father. How much more is the Father grieved when you reject God day by day, having this reality? And so we ought to change our frame, to change our mind, our way of thinking. And so we live this life of obedience when we rightly see how worthy Yahweh, our Lord God, is. And so I think we need to go back to verse 18. The Lord is a God of justice. Yahweh, the covenantal God, the God that is intimately related to His people, seeking to do a work through them, is a God of justice. And this name, Yahweh, doesn't come again until the last verse in 26. This same Yahweh is the one who will bind the brokenness of His people and heal the wounds inflicted by His blow. He is a God of justice. He can do no wrong. He cannot do anything at the wrong time. He's waiting to show grace and mercy to His people. And He will bind and heal His people on that day. The brokenness from the nations around and the wounds inflicted by His own blow. By His blow, that's how it ends. He inflicts these wounds as He seeks to judge, to shame, to discipline His people. But those blows are only temporary. Those wounds He Himself will heal, and they will no longer be felt by His people. The brokenness of the nations around will no longer be felt by His people. That is what is coming that day. Healing, binding, restoration of all things, that His people may dwell with Him richly, in abundance, forever, in glory. And so in Lamentations, we see, again, just this reminder. This is to be before our face day after day after day. This is one of the verses that you ought to put on your mirror to see every morning when you wake up, to put on your phone background. This is how we are to live. Understanding that the Lord is good to those who wait for Him. But it's not just a passive waiting. This waiting that we see in verse 18 is not a passive waiting. It's a waiting that comes, as Lamentation says, to the soul who seeks Him. Again, in verse 22, those who turn away from their idols to God in dependence, not rejecting but following, listening, seeing Him and following His word, those who seek the Lord and wait on Him in faith will have His blessing. And so day by day we ought to look to Him and live for Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You've not left Your people to fend for themselves, that, Lord, as we've looked to the motif or the theme of that day which is coming, we see so much good, so much of Your character being worked out amongst the earth. Lord, we are so thankful that You are good and righteous, and perfect in all your ways, perfect in all your timings, perfect in your understanding, that you are perfect and full in all strength. Lord, we are thankful that as verse 18 just declared, that you are a God of justice, that you can do no wrong, that you will do no wrong. And we're thankful that you're not just some God out there who's just, but you are Yahweh, the Lord, the one who's covenanted with his people, first Israel and now the church, covenanted with all your people in all of time and all of space to do good, to fulfill your promises to that day coming, to the ends of the earth. Lord, we thank you that though Israel was faithless, though we are faithless, we fail, we sin, we go wayward, we turn from our life to our right, from our left to our right, as idols vie for our attention, as the world seeks to lay hold of us, Lord, we thank you that you continue to keep your people unto that day. I pray that you'd help us to believe in your Son, to trust in him fully, to have this faith which waits, seeking him as he comes, seeking you unto that day in which you send him. Lord, that we would look to your word, that we depend on you in prayer, and that in all things we would seek your guidance and be before your face, that we would live lives obedient and faithful to you, that you would help us to do so, that, Lord, your faithful ends may come about all the sooner. Lord, that you would continue to be faithful, and that through all these things that your glory would be made manifest, that your glory would be magnified, that all peoples would know you, that they would on that day see you and be blessed. Whenever you outshine the sun, whenever your shining fills the fullness of all creation, and which will dwell with you forever, Lord, we're thankful that that day is coming and that you've given us a way to live unto it. We ask that you would give us the strength, the encouragement, the hope, the faith that we need to get there, to rest with you forever. And we ask this according to your Son, who made it possible through the cross. Amen.